I would like to ask the children if they would to come on to the front now, please. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here today. A little smaller number, but we'll go quality, if not quantity. I'm going to need a helper today. Okay, Jabin, you want to be a helper? You want to come up here and stand here? I've got yarn here, and put your hands out if you would. I want this yarn is a picture, a reminder of the bad habits, the sinful habits that we can sometimes get into. And so I'll turn you so they can see you too. So if I wrap this around, just a couple habits, not too bad, but do you think he can break free? Okay, Abby says no. What about you? And you said yes, Anna? Be easier. Okay, go ahead. See if you can break through. Okay, he can. Let's do it again. Okay, put your hands together. Now, this is a bad habit that he does over and over and over and over and over and over and over. How many times am I going to say over? Over and over again. Now, see if you can break free. Let me tie it. See if you can break free. Real hard. Come on, real hard. He can't do it. When we get into a pattern of sin, doing it over and over and over again, it becomes a habit that we can't break. The only way we can get free is God's grace, in the picture of our scissors, comes in here and it cuts through and frees us. And so when you're in a habit of maybe saying things you shouldn't say, being critical, it's like that yarn wrapped around and around and around your hands. And you can't break free. But God's grace can help you. But now he's got his hands free. It's not that he just quits doing the bad things that he was doing, but now I'm going to put something in his hand. What did I put in his hand? The Bible. And being a picture not just of reading the Bible, he could read it. He could read it to his brother and sister. He could do other things, but the idea is that not only do we quit doing the wrong things when as God frees us from them, but we start doing the right things. We start doing things that God wants us to do. And this is the yarn, and then putting the Bible into his hands is a reminder of what God wants you to do in your life. When you get caught in a sinful habit over and over and again, you need to pray and ask God to help you. Because it's only with God's help that you can become free of that. But then, when God frees you of that, don't just sit back and say, okay, I don't have to do anything. No. Because that bad habit will come back. What you want to do is you want to replace that bad habit with a good habit. Reading his word, praying, helping mom and dad, cleaning and washing some dishes, maybe cleaning the bathroom from time to time. Don't make mom or dad do it all the time, right? Those are the serving one another, being kind to one another, helping one another. So let's pray and ask God to help teach us these lessons. Father, thank you that even when we are gripped with patterns of sinful behavior that seem overwhelming, that you, by your grace, can help free us from those things. And free us to not sit back and do nothing, but to be your servants and care for one another and serve you. May you help us, O Lord, to live in this way and bring glory to your name in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Y'all can go back to your seats. you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 17 as our scripture reading this morning. I want us to go there, and then we'll be back at 1 Corinthians. But as a scripture reading, verse Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 17. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri, which is page 734, if you need to turn there. So if you would, please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where we're going to be at today. And it's the chapter itself, and I'll say more about that in a minute, deals with, again, the topic of speaking in tongues. And you are likely ready for me to be done with this issue. In fact, I'm ready to be done with this issue, too. Because even when we dealt with 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, it also touches on this a little bit. And as I've acknowledged in the past sermons, this is an area of disagreement among Christians. Most of us, maybe all of us here, have Christian friends in charismatic churches who believe in the ongoing validity of the extraordinary gifts. And we love them and share the common faith in Christ. But as I've also said, I'm coming at this from the point of view that the extraordinary gifts, like speaking in tongues, were given to the first generation church as a particular sign and evidence of the new revelation that was being given through the New Testament. And that once that new revelation was complete, the purpose of those gifts was gone and they ceased. And that's an area of discussion. I've tried to explain that point of view in the past. I'm not going to be going over that again today. 1 Corinthians 14 is a chapter that deals with Paul's instructions on how exactly the Corinthian church needed to conduct worship with speaking in tongues as a part of their worship service. And how is that worship to be done? And our worship service up to this point has taken a lot more time. I had two main points I was going to get at. And I'm going to pretty much skip number one, because number two is the most important one of the two I was going to make as well. But 14, chapter 14 is giving us guidelines on worship. In this particular chapter, it uses the word for tongue or tongues 14 times, one of which is specifically for the part of our body, the tongue. But so the speaking in tongues was a part of the worship service at that time. My first point was going to be, is there any indication in Scripture of what does it mean to speak in a tongue? The word itself is kind of vague, speaking in tongues. Even the way it's translated in this chapter, most of your translations in front of you have just the word tongue. It's not defined. The NIV has a footnote, another language. The King James Version is both helpful and unhelpful. It talks about it being an unknown tongue. It gives us a sense of whether uncertainty of whether it's a specific language that's being referred to, or if it's some sort of ecstatic speech. And so I'm going to boil down point one. Is there any place in all of Scripture that sort of defines what it means? And there are very few passages, really, that in the book of Acts or in the New Testament that talk about this issue. But there is one that does, and I want to take you to that first. I'm leaving out a whole lot of other things, but it's Acts chapter 2. So do turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the only passage in Scripture that actually gives what you might say, a definition of what it means to speak in tongues. Other places it just refers to the phenomena, the activity. And here on the day of Pentecost, it does define what it means to speak in tongues. And we pick up the text in Acts 2, verse 4, where God had poured out His Spirit, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what does that mean? Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And so Acts 2 very clearly defines the practice of speaking in tongues as referring to a definite language, a specific language, though perhaps unknown to the hearers. And so as we think about the Bible's teaching on this particular topic, it's good for us to keep that passage in mind. And without a clear statement to the contrary, we need to interpret each of these passages in that light. And that what is being referred to is not just a collection of sounds, but it's a specific language, though unknown to the hearers. That's food for thought, but the second point is my sermon come back to 1 Corinthians 14, is the one I really want you to meditate on and think about today. Is what are the principles that does God give us? Before we get into the specific guidelines that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14 and how to conduct a worship service with speaking in tongues in it, what are overriding principles of worship that he gives us here? And there are two particularly in this chapter And there's one I'm going to pull in from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 14 are in the main about worship. We could argue there are some other parts of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that are about church life in general, but in the main, this whole section from 1 Corinthians 10 on through the end of 1 Corinthians 14 is about worship and how worship ought to be conducted and what ought to be a part of worship. And there are two imperatives in this particular chapter on worship, and one I'm going to bring from 1 Corinthians 10, that are overriding principles. There are specific details in this chapter that will be confusing to us or puzzling to us if we don't keep these overriding principles in mind, and they guide our worship even unto today. And the first principle is in verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And some translations, like the New International Version, are not helpful because they're not bringing out the fact that this is a command. I'm reading from the English Standard Version at the moment. In verse 26, it says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And here's the command. "Let all things be done for building up or for edification." This is a command. How should we conduct our worship? What principles should govern the way we worship? Well, the first principle is that everything should be done for edification, for building up. It must be done that way. Everything that we do in worship, every part of it, everything we do in worship has to have in view at this point of building one another up. And it's a very important part of this whole passage. Look back at verse 3 of 14. It says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Three wonderful things. For prophecy, but upbuilding. Verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself." It's self-focused, but "the one who prophesies builds up the church." Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." And then verse 12 follows that up also. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up of the church." So as you think about worship, how we ought to worship, the focus of our worship, how we conduct it, this is the question. It's not whether the focus is on me. It's not whether it's what I like or what I prefer. The question is it building up the church? Is it building up the believers? It's a decidedly other-centered mentality. The exercise of gifts is never to be self-focused. Of whatever gifts, serving, teaching, whatever gifts God gives is never to be self-focused. It's always to be other-focused. The question is, are we building one another up? Is our worship service building up? It applies, Paul uses the similar topic in the way we live among one another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has a very similar exhortation for us, parallel exhortation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, any rotten words, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit or give grace to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul says the way we speak needs to not be rotten words that tear people down, but they need to be beneficial words that give grace to those who hear. They build one another up. And this is what grieves the Holy Spirit. There's much misunderstanding about what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit. This is what grieves the Holy Spirit. It's the way we talk to one another. When we talk meanly or harshly or cruelly to one another, that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. Because we're tearing others down instead of building them up. And it's the same parallel when it comes to worship. When it comes to worship, a primary overriding principle of our worship is it needs to be building each other up. It needs to be building up believers. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. A second significant principle, again a command. And most of the modern translations miss the command part, so I'm digging all the way back to the King James Version to read the verse in it. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And two other characteristics that are part of this command is, as we think about what is appropriate worship, what is good worship, what is worship that honors God, it's done in decently and in order. Decently, appropriately, correctly. Paul said in Romans, let us behave decently, the same word. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery and dissension and jealousy. In other words, we ought not to lose control in worship. We need to do things appropriately and properly. Paul said in Thessalonians, walk decently or properly before those outside, unbelievers, so that you will draw their attention to Christ and to God and His work. So the first part of this command is we need to do things decently, appropriately, and in order. That is, there's a placement, an arrangement, a state of good and proper order in the way we do things. Things aren't out of control. There is a proper approach to worship and the way we conduct worship. And some will argue, well, your way of worshiping is just your own opinion on how we ought to worship. But this is the point that we gain from this principle of doing things decently and in order, is that everything in worship needs to be done in a way that doesn't distract you from your main focus, which is Christ. If anything in worship is done in a way that distracts you from Christ, then it ought not to be done, whether you like it or not. Everything in worship needs to be drawing us and our attention unto Him and His redeeming work. Anything that distracts us from that, that's our main focus. Main focus is not appropriate and not in order. And the third more or less command is back in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It isn't stated as a command. It's certainly a principle. And this is earlier on in the section on worship. And so I think it's appropriate to apply it here as well, sort of near the beginning of this section on worship. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives us that statement. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And again, not a command, but an instruction, part of how we worship. We ought to do it all for the glory of God. That's the primary focus and purpose of why we're here. Now, it's not wrong for you to desire to get something out of worship, to be blessed, to be encouraged, and to be enriched, and personally benefit from it. That's not a wrong thing. That's a good thing. But the primary focus of you when you come here is Are you glorifying God? Is God being honored in the way you worship? Is He being set apart as Lord in your life? Is He being preeminent? Is that where your attention is being drawn? And that's part of the benefit of worship, and that's why I encourage you each week to be in worship, because you and I need the reminder that there's someone bigger than ourselves. Each of you have come here with, maybe not everybody's come here discouraged, but many of you have come here with frustrations from the past week, or maybe an overwhelming dread of something that's coming up this coming week. And there are discouragements and frustrations that can be overwhelming. And you and I both, I'm grateful that I have to be here every week. Because there may be some weeks where I'd be tempted to stay home too. But I have to be here every week. And I'm glad I'm here every week, because I get a reminder every week that there's someone bigger than the problem that I'm facing. There's someone bigger than all of these things. And it drives our hearts and our minds and our attention beyond the things of this world to our Lord and our God. And where our hope is, that's beyond the struggles of this life. And so what ought to characterize our worship and your worship? It ought to be edifying. It ought to be done decently and in order. It ought to be done for the glory of God. And you see that while that applies to our worship, you see how readily it applies to your individual lives as well. How should you conduct your life? Well, in a way that builds others up and not tear them down. In a way that's appropriate and proper and in order. Not distracted by the things of this world, but focused clearly on the Lord. And how you should live your life in a way that brings glory to God, where you draw people's attention to Him. Beloved, may our worship and our lives be characterized this way. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your instruction and your help to help us order our lives and our worship and our church life aright. May You enable us to be those which build each other up, which do things that are appropriate and orderly, that do things that in a way that will bring glory to Your wonderful and holy name. That we might enrich each other in this and point each other to the hope that we have that's far greater than any struggle that we face with. May You, our Lord, bless us in this way, that we would bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing together the first stanza.